You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, your word is always amazing. It comes to us at just the right times, speaks to us in so many different ways. Pray that this morning we might absorb your word. Dig deeper in our understanding, that we might grow closer in understanding you and how you would have us live our lives. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's interesting that the New Testament reading talked about discipline, because it's a lot of discipline for me not to preach on the New Testament this morning. We are, in fact, on a series on the Psalms, and the New Testament doesn't quite fit into that book. But I'm kind of looking forward to Forum after church, when we go in and we have our fellowship time and some refreshments, and I did have a chance to glance at the table. They look delicious. Because I think that there are going to be some questions both about the Psalm and about the New Testament. So with that, let's just dig into this morning's Psalm. Last week, if you were here, you remember that I gave you about 9 or 10 categories of different types of Psalms. Now, overall, Psalms are poetry. If you were to look into the Jewish Bible, it fits under the books of Psalms, fit under poetry and wisdom, as does Proverbs and several others. But each psalm has a subgenre, and this particular psalm's subgenre is instruction. This is a psalm of instruction. It teaches us something. And so it'd be interesting to see what it teaches us. The first thing is that the inscription is that this is a psalm of Asaph. Who is Asaph? I see that on bumper stickers. There are all times you'll see something, somebody will say, who is John Walt or who is whatever. And I just see, who is Asaph? And people will go crazy, because most of them won't have a clue. Well, I'm glad you asked who was Asaph, because I'm going to tell you. Most importantly, Asaph was a Levite. That means he was a priest. We're told in 1 Chronicles 6:39 and 1 Chronicles 15:17 that he was the son of Berechiah of the family of Gershom. That will be on the exam. Eminent. He was eminent as a musician and appointed by David around 1000 BC to preside over the sacred choral services. A quick side note. So he was appointed in 1000 BC. So this psalm was written sometime around or after 1000 BC. Let's say 930. BC. Do you realize that means this psalm that we're going to talk about today is almost 3,000 years old? It has wisdom. It has amazing things that have stood the test of time. He was also an eminent musician, as I mentioned. And it says this in 1 Chronicles 16:4 through 5. David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to extol, to thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. He was a dude. He was in charge. But we also know that he was a percussionist. For those of you who are musicians, I think percussionists have the most fun. When I used to go to, when I was in Northern Virginia even in high school, when we would go to the National Symphony that was held in DAR Hall, and beautiful, beautiful place for symphony. And the one person I used to watch with was a timpanist. I know you're thinking, what? I got to tell you, that guy had more energy. And that's in a scene. We're not talking about a marching band. This guy was animated. It was wonderful. A timpanist. I wonder if Asaph was that kind. It says that Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jahaziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. That's so cool. You get this picture of him with his cymbals. And then the trumpets blowing, and everyone would know that something was about to happen in the tabernacle around the Ark of God. Later in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30, 2 Chronicles 29 verse 30, Asaph is referred to as a prophet and a psalmist in the same sentence as David. That's pretty high praise. Also, this is how it reads, also King Hezekiah and the princes ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer or the prophet. They sang praises with gladness and bowed down themselves and worshiped. This is substantially later, obviously, and his songs stood the test of the short term. Now we know they stood the test of the long term. Now, it seems clear that as you read his different psalms, and he has more than just this one, by the way, as you read the psalms, it seems clear that he's someone on whom the Spirit of God was placed. So let's dig into this amazing short psalm. First, the psalmist lets us in on the behind the curtain of heaven. This is so cool. I just hang on to your seats because this is really amazing. The psalmist lets us in on the behind the curtain ceilings of heaven. Verse 1. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. Little g. All of this is on your bulletin with the responsive reading. It's nice thing about us doing the psalms. The Hebrew word for presides is nitzav, and it means to take one's place or to take the stand. Basically, it's the one on whom attention is directed. So right now, I'm looking at the Zoom people. My attention is directed to you. We're always my dad. And I can look over here, and my attention is directed over here on the right-hand side of the sanctuary, which is actually on my left-hand side, which is totally confusing. So, with God, the place for Elohim is obviously at the head of the table. Well, I use that metaphorically because I don't know that there was necessarily a table there in heaven or that he was speaking from a table. Obviously, if it was a table, it would have to be a really big table. Because he's calling all of the divines together. Now you're thinking about that. You're going, wait a minute. There is only one true God. Oh, and you would be right. And you get a gold star for your theology on that. There is only one true God. But there are gods with little gods, and we see that throughout Scripture. So hang on to your hat with this. The divine council of the gods, little g. You wonder, when the psalmist writes this, is he been smoking something? Or What's he talking about? The divine counsel. Well, it's not a counsel in that God is asking for advice. The Trinity needs no advice. And Yahweh, the unified Trinity, needs no advice. But he brings together these sons of God to discuss different things. Let me give you an example. If you have your Bibles, turn in them. There are Bibles there in the pews for you if you'd like. But I want to turn to Job. Because Job is one of these where you have a similar picture. And it's Job chapter 1, verse 6. And it says this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God. Now you'll see that in different places in addition to this. And yet we know Job is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's written, by the way, for a number of reasons. One of which is, we've discussed this before, it destroys the doctrine of retribution. It also establishes the positive ministry of presence. And it gives us a peek into heaven and the ongoing activities of Elohim. And before I go on about the sons of God, Job also demonstrates to us that there is indeed a linear aspect of the dimension we know as heaven or eternity. Now that's always disturbing to a lot of people. You think about eternity and you think, so, but is it just going to be this one blink of time? Everything's going to take place in this one moment and that's going to be it? No. It's not an amorphous blob of time. God is very structured. Have you noticed that? You notice that God does things in a very structured way? I think the first time that I was aware of that was, I think I was in fourth grade, and we were assigned to go outside, which we always loved to be assigned to go outside. And we were assigned to go outside, and we picked leaves off trees. They hadn't yet, gone foul because of fall. So we picked them off. They were still somewhat green. And we could see these veins in them. And then we went inside. The teacher let us look through a microscope. And it wasn't just the veins you could see, but there are all these veins that you can't see. All of this structure. God is very structured. Even just the account in Genesis tells us about the structure that he follows for creation. So when we talk about eternity, eternity is going to be forever. There is no end to it. But it's also going to occur, especially based on what we learned here, in linear sequences. So there will always be a seminar going on that Paul's teaching. By the way, I want to attend all of this. And there will always be, I'm guessing Enoch will be sitting around and telling everybody how he didn't die and how, he just kept walking into eternity with God. And I wonder if we're going to find out that he walked through a cornfield. Some of you don't get it. Okay. Anyway, if you build it, they will come.
Yeah.
Is that no? Okay. Maybe it was just a bad joke. So you get this sense of there is linear activity going on in eternity. And so the creatures that he created are engaged in work, even in eternity. Now, work won't be work as we know it. We know of work as, man, this is hard work. No, it's going to be loving work. For example, it'll be similar to the lives and activities prior to the fall. It says, God walked in the cool of the evening. Wasn't last evening wonderful? I'll take another one, please. And another. It's beautiful. And in Genesis 2, 8, 9, it says, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I want you to also notice that God planted. God also works. Now, for God, again, not work like we understand it. But he planted. He planted these trees for the benefit of his creation. And he says that in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And in the Hebrew, avad is the word for work. And it is in the active tense. And it means to plow or to cultivate. So I think maybe all of us are going to have green thumbs when we get to heaven. And we'll be able to plow and cultivate, and it won't just die on us just because we look at it. I'm looking forward to that. So following creation, God was busy and is still busy. And in this case, he was busy talking with these sons of God. Second, not only does the psalmist let us in on what's going on behind the curtain of heaven, he has a few things to say about and to those in attendance. So he says in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Selah, in that case, it means a lot of different things, but one thing it means is period, end of statement, done talking. With God, it's a rhetorical question. He's not really expecting these people to answer. They're getting a dressing down. And so when we look at this, we can speculate that other things were said, but this is the important thing. As he asks them this question, God gets straight to the point, and he is going to hold these beings to account. So who are the beings? Again, I'm doing some speculating here, but it is, in fact, on the basis of informed deduction and agreed upon by many Bible scholars. These are the fallen angels, Satan being their leader, their master. When he talks about the sons of God, in this case, it's a derogatory about them. They have left. Now you say, if they've left, then why are they there? Because when God calls a meeting, you go. Even Satan. You remember Job? He says to Satan, where have you been? And do you really think that God doesn't know where Satan's been? Of course he knows where he is. Satan says, well, I've been roaming to and fro along the earth. Well, we know that because Peter tells us that this devil is like a roaring lion, roaming to and fro within the earth, looking to destroy. God's going to get straight to the point. According to Beryl Unger, these are, quote, the angels who are imprisoned and follow Satan as their leader until such time as God defeats them in or around the great tribulation. Now this makes sense in terms of the life of Job passage. And the fact that Job, the beings are there. They're talking to him. Now, we don't usually put angels in the category of gods, but I want you to think about this. Angels are, in fact, spiritual beings, right? They are capable of going between heaven and earth, the different dimensions. They move in and out. They interact with human beings. All angels can. The good angels, they follow God's instruction to the letter. They serve as his messengers. The Annunciation to Mary. You know, the angel came and said, "Hail Mary." And Mary looked and said, "I gotta stop eating tacos for dinner." Because angels weren't supposed to come to young girls. And so she's having to really think this thing through. The visitation to Zechariah. Zechariah laughed and said, "My wife's not going to have a kid. You know, we've been trying for 45, 50 years. And now you think she's going to have a kid?" Angel went, "You're not going to be able to talk anymore." And his wife said, "Hallelujah." Where's an angel when you need them? So, they also provide protection, and they mete out God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, two angels come. Now, Lot's all worried about these two angels and what's going to happen to them, but he didn't need to worry about them. When the crowd got out of hand, what did those two angels do? They turned everybody in the city deaf, dumb, and blind. Food. That's powerful. That's powerful. Oh, and what about the opening of the jail for Peter? An angel did that, right? And poor Rhoda. You know, Rhoda's the one who was at the door, answered the door when Peter came to the house and to let them know he'd been freed from jail. Peter knocks on the door and Rhoda goes to the door and she opens it up and there's Peter and she slams the door in his face. My goodness, they've been praying for Peter's release for days. And their prayers were answered. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes our prayers get answered and we don't even realize it. Amazing. What a wonderful example Rhoda is. So the question that he asked them, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" Notice that it's, yes, it's a rhetorical question, but he didn't ask them, "Are you judging unjustly and showing partiality to the wicked?" No. That's not up to discussion. That's not up for debate. God wants to know, how long are you going to do this? Now, one of the questions I had, an interesting one to talk about, is God giving them an opportunity to repent, these fallen angels? Is he giving them an opportunity to say, "You know, now that you talk about it, Lord, we probably were a little hasty in following this guy. You know, he talks so good. He had so many great ideas, and we just all kind of jumped in and followed. May not have been a good idea." I don't know. I don't know whether he gives them that opportunity or not. Third, not only does the psalmist let us in on what's going on behind the curtain of heaven, and not only does God get straight to the point, he tells them what they should be doing. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." The implication is that these beings do not adhere to God's expectations, but they rather deny justice to the weak and the fatherless. They deny any rights that the afflicted and destitute would have under God's law, and they deliver them into the hands of the wicked. And yet, God has an expectation. He's telling them, "This is what I expect you to do. How long will you do the opposite?" So how much more should he expect of those who claim to be his? His chosen, his children. It is, in fact, sin, wickedness, and evil that are behind people being weak and fatherless, afflicted and destitute. They need rescuing. And yet somehow we come up with this attitude that's very Ebenezer Scrooge-like. You remember the beginning of A Christmas Carol? Mm-hmm. Ebenezer Scrooge comes out and he's walking and these two guys come up. And they say, "Oh, Mr. Scrooge, we're so glad we were able to catch you." And he says, "Welcome aboard. Well, we would like to sign you up for giving for the homeless and those who are poor and those who are without work." "Are there not prisons? Are there not workhouses? I pay taxes for these things. Why would I give you anything?" It's unfortunate, but today we do hear good Christian people saying that those who are poor have no one to blame but themselves. That's rare. That's rare. But what's not rare is that blaming victims has become a human pastime. I don't care what the issue is. You know, we look at the issue of, Jan and I were driving here this morning and passing somebody, there's this huge billboard. It says, "Stop rape." What a great idea. What a great idea. But do you know how many women do not even report it? Why? We blame the victim. Going through the trial is a horrible thing. An absolutely horrible thing. What about the person who's lost their job? There are probably those of you in here who have gone through that process of losing a job and waiting weeks or months or maybe even years before you were able to get another one. Some of that has to do with the economy. Some of it has to do you studied the wrong thing in college. You were a history major when everybody else was studying information technology. There's any number of reasons. But blaming the victims is not the answer. God put it this way through Jesus in Matthew 25, 31 and 40. "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Side note, I think the goats get a bum rap because anything they'll go out there and eat kudzu can't be all bad. Back to the scripture. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom is prepared for you since creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' And then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you as a sick person or in prison and go and visit you?' And the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me.'" You know, there are homeless people out there that are believers. There are people out there who work three jobs so that they can take care of the three kids that they have. There are people out there looking for jobs who want a job really badly and are having trouble finding one. Jesus says, he says to the sons of God, the fallen angels, This is what you need to do. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's what he tells them to do. And why shouldn't we do even more since we are his children? You pray about that. Amen. Amen. Amen.